Well, we talked about Elijah the last 2 weeks. We're going to talk about Elijah again tonight. I promise this is the last time. And you know why? Because we're in the days of Elijah. We're in the days of Elijah. So let's start. The last 2 weeks we had courageous Elijah, who stood up to the king, went to the source of the false religion, which came through Ahab the king and his wife Jezebel, and he confronted him. Then last week we showed how God used this terrific miracle to prove that he was God, not Baal, and that Elijah was his servant. So far, Elijah's getting good grades. But like everybody else who's ever lived, starting with Adam and Eve, he's a human. And so he's going to go, and we're going to go through this tonight because it's a time of trial. That's why it's called the Elijah's trial. Because his humanity suddenly comes up. You know, we can confront false religion. We can confront the moral climate of our time. We can confront all these things that we see. And we can be very courageous. But then when we realize everybody's looking at us weird, and everybody thinks I'm a kook, and I can see that I'm the only one here who feels this way, then you may start to kind of shrink and say, maybe I just better shut my mouth and leave. I don't do that, but yeah. Everybody does that, right? Because everybody's worried about their own skin, as they used to say in the old days. You don't want somebody to say, hey, what are you talking about? And so Elijah has this trial that begins after this awesome thing he's done. Maybe the slides will advance, but I know you can't really see the slides on the live feed. Here we go. Oops. Was that the first one? Okay. This is in 1 Kings 19, verse 2. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah. You've heard about the spirit of Jezebel, right? The spirit of Jezebel is in the world, always has been in the world, and is very strong in the world now. And it's a combination of false religion, idolatry, sexual immorality, rebellion. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so let the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of those by tomorrow about this time. I think it's not supposed to be take your life. Well, anyway. And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life. And he went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. So the queen puts out an edict that says by her gods, Elijah's going to die the next day. She's kind of like swearing to her gods that this is what she's going to do. Because she's more than just a pagan. She's kind of a priestess. She has a lot of influence over Ahab and everybody else. They have their own priesthood. They have their own temples that they're not supposed to have. They build temples on high places, which they're not supposed to do. And so they violated the law all over the place. And so one of the main reasons that the law is violated now says, okay, Elijah, tomorrow I'm going to get you. Remember, he had killed 450 prophets of Baal at one time. You know, the day that the golden calf got smashed, 3,000 men had their throats cut. 3,000 men. The day on Mount Carmel that we talked about last week, 450 prophets of Baal are executed. So Elijah, when he hears this, he runs for his life. Now this is the same guy who stood up to the king, stood up to Jezebel, proclaimed God's truth, said, I'm not the trouble in Israel, you are, and your family, and says, let's do this contest between God. If God is God, then follow him. If Baal is God, then follow him. Make your choice. And so we saw what happens. Not going to go over all that again. But now, after all that, he runs for his life. Now, when you go home and you have time to do your homework, look at a map of Israel. You can look at a map of current-day Israel. Mount Carmel, where the miracle took place with the Baal worshippers, is kind of in the northwestern part of the country, near the coast, but it's in the north. Beersheba is way in the south and central. It's probably 150 miles, roughly. So Elijah doesn't just run like from here to Parma Heights. He goes like 150 miles because he fears for his life. And he leaves his servant there. He just wants to like be alone. Doesn't want anybody with him. But he himself went a day's journey. So he went even further into the wilderness and sat down under a broom tree. I'm not sure what a broom tree is, but it doesn't sound very nice. And he prayed that he might die and said, "It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's. I just proclaimed your word to the king. I just proclaimed your word to the prophets of Baal. God did this awesome miracle through me, and the people kept yelling, 'The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God,' because they were convinced by this amazing power that came down. Now he runs around and says, 'Lord, just kill me. I'm no good to anybody. I've run 150 or more miles away from where I was.'" Now that would take some time. I mean, this is about a 3-hour drive if you're driving on one of the nice highways with a car. I'm not sure how long it would have taken Elijah to get there, but it took some time when you're walking. And so he says, "I'm no better than anybody around here. Just take my life." See, Ahab told Jezebel what Elijah had done. He did this powerful sign, and then he killed 450 of your prophets. I'm not sure why he keeps calling them prophets, but they're more like, you know, pagan priests. "He killed your prophets, Jezebel." He says what Elijah's done. He doesn't say it's what God has done. He says what Elijah has done. He brought the fire, all the stuff burned up, the water got taken up by the fire, and then we had to kill the prophets. And the people yelling, "The Lord, he is God." That's a fleeting memory, too, because you know how that is. When people make some great confession of faith like that, by the next day they're usually saying, "What was that again?" So he doesn't tell them what God had done. So Jezebel threatens Elijah. Her heart is hardened even more than it was before. You know, kind of like in the Exodus, where God says, "I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart." You know, Pharaoh has a hard heart already, but just as he's about to give in, as the plagues come, I hope we get to do a Seder next year, especially at the Vineyard. But, you know, through as you go through the Seder, as you go through the 10 plagues, it talks about how God hardened Pharaoh's heart. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Why would he want to do that? Why does God want to harden somebody's heart? You know, it's just like when they asked Jesus, "How come you always teach in parables? Like, what's with that? Why don't you just, you know, talk normal? It's kind of weird that you're always telling these stories." You know, at one point in Matthew, I think it's 13, he says, "Well, if I speak plainly, some people may hear and be converted." So it sounds like he didn't want them to be converted, because they have hard hearts, and he makes their heart even harder because he tells them a parable that they don't understand. That's why he says, "If you have ears, listen to this." So that's going to be the radio show Sunday night, so you can listen to it then. So these carnal hearts are even hardened. And her prophets had been executed. But before that, she had killed the true prophets, it tells us. Elijah says the prophets of God were hiding. She tracked him down and had him killed. Tracked him down and had him killed. You know, there's always been martyrdom since the beginning of Christianity, right? Always. But you know, in the whole 20th century, there were more martyrs than there were in the 19 centuries up to the 20th century. Martyrdom is still going on. Still going on. So she had killed God's prophet. And after all that, Elijah's afraid. He's scared for his own skin and he runs away this ridiculously big distance. He goes to the land of Judah because the people from the northern kingdom aren't going to come there. So he had courageously stood up, faced the source of the false religion. That's kind of hard. You know, we always try to put parallels in our own time. That's kind of hard to do. Like, where's the source of it? You know what I mean? Where's the source? I mean, Satan is the source. It's a demonic, you know, plan that's unfolded. Because remember in Revelation, it tells us when Satan knows his time is short, he gets very aggressive. And we're seeing that. So, but he had courageously stood for God at the source as soon as God called him. God said, I want you to go. You're going to see Ahab tomorrow. And Elijah, being a man of faith, like we would be people of faith, doesn't say, oh, I don't know. I want to think about this a while. Because after all, I got a lot of stuff going on in my life. And secondly, I'm kind of afraid of what they're going to do to me. And thirdly, it's like, what am I going to say when I get there? Remember, I don't have the reference, but remember when Jesus says, you know, they're going to call you in front of courts, they're going to call you in front of the synagogues, and don't worry about what you're going to say for your defense, because the Holy Spirit's going to tell you what to say. You don't have to prepare a statement. You know, you don't have to go in there with notes or a PowerPoint. You don't have to take your iPad. You're going to know what to say. So God told him, go to Ahab, and he confronts him right after God had called him. And his purpose was an outreach to try to bring Israel back. One of the things I failed to mention last time was when we talked about how Galileans were really looked down on by the people in Judah. So the northern kingdom is basically Galilee and what later becomes Samaria. But one of the things the southern people used to insult the people in Galilee is they called Galilee the Galilee of the Gentiles, which was a big insult. And they called them that because they were so influenced by all these weird gods of the people around them, and their kings married these pagan women. And so when they were married and the queen said, you know, Ahab, I want you to build me some temples. You know, he says, sure, honey, how many would you like? So they called it the Galilee of the Gentiles. In fact, that's even a record label now. If you know who Joel Chernoff is, his CDs are all made under a label called Galilee of the Gentiles. I'm not sure why he picked that, but it's okay. But he was supposed to bring Israel back. That's why the people started shouting, the Lord, he is God. We see that now. Not Baal, not all these other weird little statues you guys have and all these weird gods you have representations of. This will get to the southern kingdom later, as I think we talked about a couple of years ago, because in about another 150 years, they'll be worshiping idols in the temple in Jerusalem, which is why it was destroyed, along with the whole city. And, you know, you always have to keep in mind, the people of the time, 586 BC, you can study this for your homework, when Jeremiah kept telling them destruction was coming, they said, hey, listen, we got the temple here, we got the priests here, we got the scrolls over here. God's not going to destroy his own place. Well, he did. Twice. And if you count the northern kingdom, God's destroyed his people three times. So people say, oh, you know, we're the church. you know, what's God, what, you know, we're not under judgment, we're the church. So now every church starts teaching all this weird stuff. They say, well, we're the church. Well, guess what? Eventually, it's going to come to light. You know, one thing you've seen during this whole pandemic is things are being unveiled. You see what's going on, who people really are, what's true, what's not true. Now we don't know what's even true about the virus even, let alone anything else. But it's a time of unveiling. So, but Elijah was supposed to bring Israel back. God came to announce judgment. Not just Elijah, but Amos is another one. I mean, there were many. Amos is one of my favorites because he goes and tells the king and the head priest up there, you know what? God's going to bring judgment on this place. The Assyrians are going to come and destroy this place. And they said, Amos, we need you to pack up your stuff, go back to Judah where you come from, and maybe you can earn a living there prophesying, because we've got the king over here. We've got our own priests. We don't need those priests in Jerusalem. We got our own priests, and we got all these cool temples. So why don't you just pack up your stuff and move out? Elijah came and said, there's going to be judgment in this place. And they didn't turn. And there was. 722 BC. The whole place was trashed. We don't hear about it that often because it wasn't as dramatic as destroying Jerusalem because there were no big cities there. But it was judged. The Assyrians came and laid waste to the place. Destroyed every town. Every city. They took some of the people to Assyria and a lot of Assyrians moved in. And they become the ancestors of the Samaritans. So all those, and I keep emphasizing, those people in the Galilee were not crazy, unclean Gentiles who didn't know anything. They were the chosen people. They were the chosen people. You know, we follow Yeshua as our Lord and Messiah, right? So what we do? You know, in the book of Hebrews, it says, you know, we have such a great salvation. Don't depart from it. Don't turn away from it. Don't reject it. Because then you have no place to go. You know, so if somebody who says, and I don't want to get into all that, but if somebody says, well, I'm a believer, and then a month from now you hear, you know, I don't really believe any of that stuff anymore. And that's happened with some singers. It's happened with a couple of pastors that I know personally. Oh, well, we decided everybody's saved, so what's the point of having church? You know, there's like 12 people in hell. You know, there's Hitler and a few mass murderers, and that's it. Everybody else goes to heaven. It's dangerous ground. So God had used Elijah to bring a drought on the place. I'm not going to get into that. And to say, judgment is coming. And you think this drought is bad, wait till the Assyrians get here. You know, Jeremiah told the southern people, destruction will come from the north. Told them exactly how the Babylonians were going to come in. So, now he's so afraid, he doesn't just go to Beersheba, he goes farther out into the wilderness. And he's so discouraged that he wants to die. This great prophet who God called, he responded immediately, did these things. Now he wants to die because there's this threat on his life. Sleeps under a broom tree. It's probably, you know, 110 degrees there. It's the middle of the desert. Ugh. I wouldn't be able to sleep under a broom tree. But anyway, so this man of great faith says, I've had enough. Had enough. I've had enough threats, had enough ridicule. I'm worried about my safety. I don't want to do this anymore. You know, this would be the equivalent of, I don't know, what would be a modern equivalent, but, you know, somebody like Billy Graham said, you know, don't want to do this anymore. I'm tired of this. So I hope I just die here. Now, what we're going to see is God understands us. You know, in Hebrews chapter 4, it says we have a high priest who sympathizes with our weaknesses. Right? You know, God isn't in heaven going, I can't believe Phil just did that. I can't believe he just said that. Right? I can't believe those guys there just... I thought they were over that. He sympathizes with our weaknesses. Why? Because he's human. He has a human nature. You know, when you think about Jesus growing up, imagine Jesus growing up. You know, he's living in this nice little house, and they're doing all the stuff, and he's learning the carpentry trade, and he hears the people over here arguing. You know, guy over there steals money from some local business. You know, guy over here is running around with some woman who's not his wife. But the guy over here and the woman over here, wow, they give their money to the poor and they give people shelter and they cook food for people. And wow, that's really not. He saw the whole spectrum of human existence. But he also saw how when temptation came to people, how, I don't want to say most of the time, a lot of the time they just folded. Right? So God understands Jeremiah scared. He understood Peter was scared. Boy, if I say I know this guy, what's going to happen to me? I'm even afraid of this little servant girl. I mean, let alone a soldier. I'm afraid of this little servant girl. So I don't know the guy. I don't know what you're talking about. He even curses when he says it. But, you know, when you think about it, you've all been around humans a long time, right? We've all been around humans a long time. You can picture somebody saying, hey, listen, and cursing about how you don't know something, right? You can picture that in your head. So God understands this. Jesus understands this. We have a high priest who doesn't, who can sympathize with our weaknesses. In Hebrews, it says he was like us in all things but sin. He was tempted in every way we are, but he didn't sin. So he's in this place, and you know, so we can't put up every scripture, but you know, an angel comes and gives him bread and water. Then he goes back to sleep. Then the angel says, hey, Elijah, wake up. You're not going to sleep here all day. You got stuff to do. And there's another thing of bread and another jug of water. And he says, you have to eat and drink because you got a long journey ahead of you. You got a long journey ahead of you. I know you just ran down here from up there, but now you got a longer journey to do too. And, you know, God provides this bread and water for him and tells him to go to Mount Horeb, which is Mount Sinai. Horeb in the Hebrew means it's a bitter wasteland. It's a desolate wasteland. So he instructs Elijah to go to Horeb, this bitter wasteland. This is where Moses met God. This is where he met God. So God tells Elijah, go there. We're going to see why he wants him to go there. But he goes to the very same mountain. And now Elijah is also going to meet God there. He's heard him call him. He's got some kind of verbal communication. Now he's going to have a much more profound experience. He's going to have a closer experience. Because Elijah's going to meet him there too. And there he went into a cave. Now, this is from the New King James. And I checked a couple other translations, and it says a cave. The original Hebrew says he went to the cave, the definite article. He went to the cave. So most Hebrew writers believe he went to the same place where God put Moses in the cleft of the rock. That it was the same place, because the scripture calls it the cave. And spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah? What are you doing here? I sent you to the north to be a great prophet. You did everything I asked you to. What are you doing here?" You know, where else do we hear that in the Bible? In the Garden of Eden, where God comes down and says, "Adam, where are you?" You know, did he not know where Adam was? Oh, I know he's here somewhere. He's got to be hiding behind one of these bushes. Maybe he's camouflaged himself with the fig leaves. He's got to be here somewhere. Where are you, Adam? I can't find you. Maybe you could track his cell phone and see where he is. No, but he comes down and says, "Adam, where are you now? You've just blown everything. You've committed horrible rebellion and sin. Where are you now?" He says that to all of us. You know, when you come to Jesus, what's your situation? You're a mess. You stand condemned. And God could say, "Where are you? Why are you living like this?" We worked with so many people in Mexico City over the years and years that we went there. And, you know, so many of the pastors we worked with and a Franciscan priest that we worked with had all kind of people in their church, and they would tell the story about how this guy was, you know, a drug addict. He was living in the sewer, and he was, you know, committing petty crimes to live. And they would approach this guy and said, "God doesn't want you to live like this." And they'd preach the gospel to him, and they'd be converted. They would come to Jesus in these horrible, I mean, you can't even imagine these places. You can't imagine these places. Even when you go there and see it and especially smell it, you still can't imagine that people can live like this. We think we have poor people here. Our poor people have cars, color TVs, place to live. These people live in garbage areas. Garbage. But people say, "God doesn't want you to live like this. You're a mess." It's essentially, "What are you doing here? Why are you living like this? Come with me." You know, we saw three guys from a drug cartel come to Jesus in this, I don't even know how to describe it. It was an Assemblies of God church, but there were four walls. There was no roof on the wall, on the building. And each of the walls was tilting in a different direction. And one of the guys on our team was a construction worker. And he kept walking around going, "They'll never be able to put a roof on this building." But we had three guys show up there that were armed who were going to take teenage girls that we had with us on our team. One of whom was our daughter. Now, our daughter has dark hair. They wanted the blondes. Because blondes were very, you know, very rare in Mexico. So these guys came with guns, and they were going to take, there were three or four teenage girls that had blonde hair. They were going to take them. Now, can you imagine that situation? You know how your heart jumps up into your throat and starts pounding, and you start to sweat? And there's a whole bunch of kids there. We're doing a service for a bunch of kids, and Joan and the rest of the team members are up in the front, and everybody's singing, and they don't have any idea what we're hearing in the back of the room. These guys are going to go take the girls. And the thing I remember the most, along with my heart pounding in my throat, was I broke out in this drenching sweat. Like, I was just sweating out of every pore of my body. My clothes got all wet. And to make a long story short, within 20 minutes, these three guys were in the front of this church with a Mexican pastor and a pastor from Knoxville, Tennessee, who were telling these guys, "This isn't how God wants you to live. He came to save you. He created you in his image. He does not want you to live like this." And these guys, first they threw their guns down. And you talk about carnal hearts. I said to my friend, the construction worker, Steve, I said, "Steve, they dropped their guns. Maybe we can jump them." I was younger then. But I was, you know, that was 25 years younger then. But, you know, we were going to jump these guys. They were hardened criminals. But these guys started to weep as they heard that Jesus loved them. And they fell down on their knees, confessing sins. They killed people for a living. The one guy kept saying, "We kill people for a living." And the more that this Mexican pastor said, "You can be forgiven," the harder these guys cried. It was amazing. And so you saw the Holy Spirit move through that place, and all of a sudden you go from, "Oh no, my life is being threatened, and they're going to take my daughter," to, "Wow, look what just happened." The pastor who was involved, I have to tell you, had a bicycle. And every day, he would ride his bicycle through these garbage areas, and he would minister to people in the dumps, evangelize them, tell them, give them little Bibles. Of course, they couldn't read, but he'd pass out little Bibles, talk to them. And one day, some guy ran out, shot him in the belly, and took his bike. And he had several gunshot wounds in his abdomen. He needed two or three surgeries at different times to fix the problems. So the next time we went to his church, and I said, "Oh, you know, how are you doing?" And he says to me, and I still remember this every day, he says to me, "You know, if the guy would have told me he wanted my bike, I would have given it to him." And I thought, wow, this is what a Christian guy is supposed to do. But how did I get on that? Anyway, so yeah, what are you doing here? Now, what are you doing in the gutter? What are you doing living in a sewer? What are you doing that? You know, what are you doing here, Elijah? What are you doing here? Why are you in this cave? Psalm 139, we can't flee from his presence, right? Psalm 139. You know, if I go to the bottom of the sea, you're going to be there. If I go to the top of the mountain, you're going to be there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you're going to be there. If I go to the highest heaven, you're going to be there. Can't flee from his presence. So, all these prophets that, all these things he was supposed to do in the north, all the prophets in the north that had been killed, God had sent him to the north. He says, "What are you doing here? This isn't where you're supposed to be." Is this where I called you to go, to the south? You couldn't depend on me? I brought the fire down, burned up all the stuff, even the stones, even the water. You think I'm going to let Jezebel kill you? Elijah didn't know this yet, but he's one of the two humans that never died. Him and Enoch. They never died. So you couldn't depend on me to protect you? You had to come down here? Well, I had you come to the cave because I want to show you something. So he said, now here's Elijah's defense. "I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left. I'm the only one that's on your side." Don't we think that sometime? I'm the only one who still thinks that way. You know, everybody in my family's whacked out. Everybody in my neighborhood's whacked out. I must be the only person who thinks this way. You know, we used to encounter so many different people at my office that when Monica would come and visit, and sometimes, you know, when they left, we would just look at each other and go, "Wow, I never heard that before." Because people would tell you like this weird stuff that they believed. I mean, weird stuff, but they don't know any better. No one, they don't have a foundation of anything. So the people have all done this, torn down your altars, rebelled against you, killed the prophets. I'm the only one that's left, and now they want to kill me. So that's why I feel bad. That's why I'm here, and that's why I'm discouraged. So he makes a defense. I did all those things now, but now I did all those things, but now they want to kill me. I was the only one you can count on, and I'm a failure. You ever think about, I think about the passage in, now I'm blanking out where it is. Is it Colossians? I don't know. Somebody will know. Where Paul writes that on the cross, Jesus made a spectacle of Satan. Is it in Colossians or is it one of the Corinthians? I can't remember now. So Jesus made a spectacle of Satan on the cross. Now, had you been standing there once that day, and you'd have seen this guy on the cross dying, you'd have said, how does this make a spectacle of Satan? He's the spectacle here. This is a disaster. Because you don't know what the plan is. So Elijah says, basically, I was a failure. They turned on you, now they turned on me. You know, I was up there doing the God thing. You sent me there. And they turned on me. That's why I'm here. Then he, meaning God, said, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by. And a great strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice. He saw power on Mount Carmel. Now he's on Mount Horeb, standing in front of the cave, driving wind that breaks rocks before the Lord. The Lord's not in the wind. The earthquake, the fire, the Lord's not in those. Then a still, small voice. The Hebrew gives the impression of it's kind of a breeze blowing through. You know, you feel like a cool breeze on a hot day. I don't know if we still even have breezes. It's always hot now. A still small voice. Here's an important point. So it was when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle and went and stood at the entrance to the cave. When you come into the presence of God, you cover your face like Elijah did, like Moses did. Elijah knew that God was in this little breeze that came by, so he covered his face. Because you're not worthy to look at God directly. Right? You remember in Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah has the vision of in the temple. You know, it says his angels have six wings, and with two wings they cover their eyes. Because they can't look directly at the glory of God. Moses had to be in the cleft of the rock. So, he covers his face because he knows this is God. And God asks him again, what are you doing here, Elijah? What are you doing here? So when the big wind came, the fire came, the earthquake came, Elijah didn't cover his face. But God was in the little voice, in the little breeze. And he covers his face because he knows that in this small voice, God is present. So the eternal Lord of hosts is in this very small little voice that goes by. No thunder like there was here when Moses was there and all the people got scared. Said, we can't deal with this. Talk to Moses and then have Moses talk to us. We don't want to deal with this. But the eternal Lord is in this little small voice, not in a thundering voice like he was with Moses. And how was the gospel proclaimed? In a very quiet voice. There's some times where Jesus yelled. I mean, you can find, right? Turning over the temples and whipping the stuff that was there. I'm sure he wasn't doing it going, I don't think you guys are doing right. But most of the time, the gospel is proclaimed by a quiet voice. Now, also in Hebrews, remember in chapter 1, it says, now God has spoken to us through his Son. And his Son spoke in a quiet voice. Wouldn't even quench a smoldering wick. So, the gospel is proclaimed in this quiet voice, and Elijah knows God is in this quiet voice. And God repeats the question, what are you doing here? And Elijah gives the same answer. Well, you know, they tore down your altars. They turned against you. I'm the only one. I'm the one who stands. And I can't do it anymore. God says, this is no place for you. You have a mission to do. In fact, you have two missions to do. He said, the northern kingdom is going to be judged. And you're going to be involved in this. And you're going to call the prophet Elisha. Okay? Confusing because it sounds a lot like Elijah. But Elisha becomes Elijah's disciple. And all Elisha wants is a double portion of the spirit that's on Elijah. And he gets that. We're not going to talk about him, but he becomes an awesome, great prophet. So Elisha's called. So even though Elijah has this weakness, he's going to start the process of the northern kingdom being judged, and he's going to call the prophet Elisha. Then God says, yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. 7,000. So Elijah, you're not the only one. There's 7,000. Okay, there's 3 million Israelites. There's 7,000 that haven't gone to idolatry. I never figured out what fraction that was. You can probably do it on your phone. 7,000 out of 3 million. I mean, you talk about a remnant. But, you know, when we read that passage, you say, oh, that's great. There's 7,000 out of 3 million. Just like Paul in the book of Acts. Oh, boy, I can't remember what city it was because I wasn't thinking about it. You know, he's outside of a city. It might be Lystra. I don't know. I don't want to say. Because then I'll get emails saying you said the wrong place. So there's some city where he's still going, I don't know. You know, I should go. And he hears Jesus say to him, don't worry. I have people in the city. Go in. Now, there's people that belong to the remnant all over the place. You don't always know where they are. You walk into a place and you find a couple of believers sitting over here in the corner. Everybody else turns on you and they say, hey, we're believers too. We agree with you. And, you know, God has his people everywhere, right? And so he tells Elijah, there's 7,000 only, but they're there. So he's going to go from this cave. He's going to actually go to Assyria. And the king of Assyria is going to mobilize against the northern kingdom because of what Elijah tells him. So Elijah basically turns on his own country, but it's God's judgment. And on the way there, he finds Elisha, who's plowing a field with a bunch of oxen. And Elisha goes, whoa. He kills the oxen, burns them up, and then they go off together. So Elijah's this example of a person of great faith who great things are done through him, but in his humanity, he's afraid. And God confronts him and says, what are you doing here? Can't you trust me for 5 minutes? Did I ever let you down before? Just like in the wilderness, every time you turn the page, there's a rebellion. Even though every day the manna is coming and water comes when they need it. But it's our humanity. God uses our humanity despite its weaknesses and frailties. So I promise that'll be the last lesson on Elijah.